the little voices and all the little, all the motion and the little action. And yeah, I'm talking about you, Miss Evelyn. And Soldier making a break for it. And well, I didn't know that. That's a pretty cool handle there on Soldier. I like that. It's kind of neat. Yeah, I like that. But so Jen and I have we love Tulsa. We love the community. We love the area. We love the geography. We love the congregation. We love the house that we have. And I mean, but the only problem we have is we're 4 hours away from the kids and the grandkids. And so it's just kind of extra special to sit here and listen to little voices over here and little voices over here and see little ones running around. I don't know about you, but it just makes my day. It just makes my day. And I was really impressed with Bruce to keep his focus and keep things going and just to keep it on track, because there was a lot happening. But I love hearing the little ones and love seeing the little ones, and they make my day. Hope they do yours too. All right, we are in Galatians chapter 3. If you remember, Paul started off this letter, chapter 1, verse 6, "I'm astonished you're so quickly turning to another gospel. It's really no gospel at all." That's really the theme of the letter. One of the other themes is preaching. They talk about the gospel that he's preached, the one that they heard, the preaching that they received. And that word preaching shows up seven times in this relatively short letter. And so he's picking that theme back up in chapter 3, beginning in verse 1. Paul preached a gospel of justification by faith, looking to Christ, trusting him and his blood. And the believers in the province of Galatia have been turned to a different gospel than the one that Paul preached, the one he accepted. He taught they were justified by grace through faith, not by works. And justification looks to Christ. It depends on Christ. It yields to Christ. It obeys Christ. It follows Christ. It's committed to Christ. However, the believers in Galatia were forgetting that truth. And in order to pull them away from this gospel, that's really no gospel at all, Paul reminds them of their conversion to Christianity. Where were you, and what was your faith in, and what were your thoughts when you became Christians? You need to go back to that. It's kind of a mini version of our restoration movement. You know, that's what I was talking with a fellow at lunch today, and I said that what I find most appealing about the Church of Christ, or one of the things I find most appealing, is the goal to restore what's good and right about the first century church. Not so much to reform what's wrong with some other group, but to restore what the Scripture says are good and right. Well, that's kind of what Paul's asking them to do on an individual level, or a congregational level, or a regional level. To go back to the original teaching you received, to the original gospel that was preached, to the original message that you received through preaching, and get back to that faith. Stop trying to improve and change and rearrange. Get back to what you heard. And so, and he calls them to, and he's going to call on them to get back to that by He's going to call on them to look back on their experience they've had as Christians, and to use that experience to bring them back to the gospel that he preached and the gospel that they received. And the first thing he reminds them is that the focus of Christian faith is the gospel message. The focus of Christian faith is the gospel message, back to that preached idea. We're not going to cover many verses. We're going to kind of try to dig in the deep end of the pool on some of these. So look at chapter 3, verse 1. This is the older NIV. "You foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you? Before your very eyes, Jesus was clearly portrayed as crucified." Thank you, brother. So, who has bewitched you? Before your very eyes, Christ was portrayed as crucified. So, what Paul is reminding them here is that Christ has been clearly portrayed. Some translations say publicly portrayed. Evidently set forth. And what has been publicly portrayed or evidently set forth is that Jesus Christ was crucified. So he's using this as the very core of the gospel message. This is what it's all about. That phrase clearly portrayed, or in some of your translations, publicly portrayed or evidently set forth. He's saying, he's even going beyond preaching. He's saying this has been more than proclaimed to you. Yeah, this has been more than preached to you. And the wording he's using is kind of like, almost like, you know, we put this on a billboard. We put this on a billboard. This was the message. We shouted it from the rooftop. We took an ad out and had a flying banner come by. I mean, it's like this is the message here, and we portrayed it to you. We made it big and clear. It's not a private discussion. It's not a simple sermon. It is something that has been put on public display. He's plastered the gospel of Christ on a public billboard for everybody to see. And so his point is, there's no way for the believers in Galatia to have missed it. He's saying there's no way that this point slipped by you. It wasn't just a casual mention in one sermon. We put it on the big screen. It was on the Jumbotron. You can't miss it. So Christ was clearly portrayed, publicly portrayed, evidently set forth that Jesus Christ was crucified. And it's this sacrificial death that is the crowning achievement of Paul, of Christ's earthly ministry. Sacrificial death, crowning achievement of Christ's earthly ministry. Hebrews 2 won't be on the screen, but if you want to turn there real quick, I'm going to read from Hebrews chapter 2, beginning in verse 14. This is to support the point that I've made that this is the crowning achievement of the earthly ministry. Hebrews 2, beginning in verse 14. Since the children have flesh and blood, that's you and me, since the children have flesh and blood, he, Christ, too, shared in their humanity. So why did Christ share in our humanity? So that by his death, by Christ's death, he might destroy Satan, him who holds the power of death, that is the devil, and free those who all their lives were held in slavery by their fear of death. That's a fascinating statement. He's talking about people who did not have a confidence of their salvation. They didn't have a confidence. They could not say what Paul has said, to live as Christ, to die as gain. They didn't have that confidence. And so they lived in fear of death because they weren't confident of what came after that. And so he says, Christ came to earth, took on a human form like us, shared in our humanity, so that by his sacrificial death, he might destroy the power of the devil and free those who were fearful and weren't confident of their salvation. So that's why I say that Christ's sacrificial death is the crowning achievement of his earthly ministry. That's where it says that he triumphed over his enemies in that moment. At the moment when he looked weakest, the moment he looked like he'd been defeated, that's the moment when he triumphed over his enemies at the cross. And so Paul says, this is the message you heard, and you could not have missed it. We blared it everywhere. How many of you remember when you went to school? So I'm looking at faces going, okay. How many of you remember when you went to school and you got a weather day? You remember waking up and you turn on the TV and this little scroll across the bottom, they had the list of all the schools. And Peyton's going, really, what? They didn't text you like they text me when school's... We didn't have texting back then. We didn't know what that was. So you're sitting there and you got the TV on, you're in your pajamas, and you're just praying, you know, please let them call school off, right? Please let them see. And we were growing up, it was Taylor County. Please let you see Taylor County, Texas. You know, that those schools are going to be postponed. By the way, interesting. Y'all noticed the little bubble or whatever that was, the donut hole, the weatherman said, for the snow? Tulsa, you see that? Jenny and I came here from Gainesville, Texas, right? Texas, on the other side of the river. It's 3.5 hours from here. They got 2 or 3 inches of snow, and their schools were postponed 2 hours. Wake up this morning, and we got nothing. That glued to the screen, watching that scroll across the bottom, is my school the one's closed? And Paul's saying, we did that. We did that. You could not have missed it. And the message was that Christ crucified is the victory. So why now are you putting your faith in something else? Why would you look to a different gospel? So, in fact, his point is that faith in any other gospel is foolishness. Now, we have different translations in here. I want the older NIV says the beginning of verse 1, "You foolish Galatians," with an exclamation point at the end of it. You foolish Galatians. Does anybody have anything that varies from that significantly? King James, Susan? Same? Okay. ESV? Same? Anybody have an ESV open tonight? Same? Okay. All right. Okay. Now, we've already talked about chapter 1, verse 6, right? I'm astonished that you're so quickly turning to another gospel. It's really no gospel at all. That's not a compliment, by the way. This is a criticism. There's a couple of translations. One translation is the Phillips translation. It's not as popular as many of the ones that we're carrying around. But the Phillips translation takes that where it says, "You foolish Galatians," and they translate it, "Dear idiots of Galatia." How's that for a warm and fuzzy letter? Dear idiots of Galatia. Do you think Paul has gone? Sometimes I say when I get on somebody's last nerve, I say I've used up all their grace for me. You know, people just don't have any more grace for me. I'm on their last nerve. They're fed up with me. Do you kind of get the sense that the Galatians have used up all of Paul's grace for him? You foolish Galatians, you idiots of Galatia sounds makes the one that we have in our translations look pretty tame, doesn't it? You foolish Galatians. The New International Commentary on the New Testament, in their commentary, they translate it, "You stupid Galatians." So that what they're trying to do is get across the sense of what Paul is trying to convey. This is not a compliment. This is not. He's not using gentle persuasion. It's a slap across the face. And I think his thought is, if we put the message on the Jumbotron and you still didn't get it, then we're going to have to do something to get your attention. And if it's a smack across the face, then we'll do this. I think he would rather offend them and smack them on the cheek, literally, or with words, then lose them to Satan. I think that's kind of where he's at. He's in a tough love mode. So you're idiots of Galatia, you stupid Galatians. So his point is, they need to focus their faith on the gospel of Jesus Christ. So there's the takeaway for us for chapter 3, verse 1. We need to not let anyone or anything, including Satan, take our focus off the gospel. Kind of like what Bruce was talking about tonight, be thankful. I'm thankful not only for the blessings, but I'm thankful for the other thing. But I think maybe when we really get in the groove, we'd be thankful even for the trials he brings in his life, in our lives, because they bring perseverance. I mean, there's benefits from even the trials that God brings into our lives. But the truth of the gospel is greater than any fiction that any human mind can make up. The eternal Son of God took on the form of mortal, sinful man, and yet was without sin. He became mortal and had blood flowing through his veins. And this fully divine and fully human Jesus allowed himself to be brutally executed for sins and crimes he didn't commit, for my crimes and yours. And he did that to free us from the devil. And Paul says this is clearly portrayed in the Gospels. You and I can't read we read the Gospels, the four Gospels, and what do we read? Christ on the cross. What's the big finish of every Gospel? Christ on the cross. The price that he paid for my sins and for yours. And then we have the example of countless believers, the believers who were martyred, those who counted it as a blessing to be able to give their life, the tradition and the historical tradition that all of the apostles gave their lives as martyrs for the faith, the persecution of the church. We have all of, Hebrews 12:1? We have such a great cloud of witnesses, those people who have given their lives before. We have all of those who've gone before us to demonstrate what it looks like to follow the crucified Lord. And Jesus said, if they persecute me, they're going to persecute you too. And so we would be foolish to put our trust and our hope of salvation in anyone or anything other than Jesus Christ. Okay, I've talked a whole lot and haven't given much chance for comment. Anybody have any thoughts or anything you want to? Anything you want to add to that or subtract or correct or clarify? All right. As always, I take your silence as complete and total agreement with everything I've just said. Not really. Okay. So, the focus of the Christian faith is the gospel, and the gift of the Christian faith is the Holy Spirit. That's what we come up with the next few verses. Chapter 3, Galatians 3, beginning in verse 2. Won't be on the screen. I, Paul, I would like to learn just one thing from you. Did you receive the Spirit by observing the law or believing what you heard? You are so foolish. After beginning with the Spirit, are you now trying to attain your goal by human effort? Have you suffered so much for nothing, if it really was for nothing? All right, let's stop there. Is it just me, or does anybody else sense a little bit of a combativeness in Paul? Do you sense that? He's gone past just the powers of persuasion to become a little combative. And I think it's that he loves them enough that he's willing to go to war with, he's willing to get in a fight for them, even if he has to fight them for them. So, I'd like to learn just one thing, verse 2. Did you receive the Spirit by observing the law or by believing what you heard? He knows the answer, right? I mean, he knows how they did that. But his point here is that the gift of the Holy Spirit is the sign of the new covenant. You look back in the book of Acts and the conversion stories that go in the book of Acts, and when the early converts, the Jews who were there on the day of Pentecost and who became Christians, largely, probably almost exclusively Jews. When the early church, comprised of almost exclusively Jews, learned that God intended for Gentiles to be just as welcome in this new covenant as the Jews were, what tool did God use to convince the Gentile converts? I'm sorry. What tool did God use to convince the Jewish converts that he intended Gentiles to be welcome? The gift of the Holy Spirit. The gift of the Holy Spirit. You're right. Absolutely. So when God wanted to prove that the Gentiles were included in his new covenant, he gave the believers in Samaria in Acts chapter 8, and in Cornelius' house in Acts chapter 10, the gift of the Holy Spirit. And you remember the conclusion that the Jewish converts drew from that? When first of all, it's, you remember Peter's vision? God lowering the blanket down, kill and eat. Oh, not me, man. Nothing unclean has ever touched my lips, and I'm not about to soil them now. And God, don't call anything I've declared clean unclean. Let's try this again. Second time, not me. I've never, don't call anything I've declared clean unclean. Let's try it one more time. And then it's called to Cornelius' house. That when God wanted to prove that he had accepted Gentiles, he used the gift of the Holy Spirit to prove it. And in Acts chapter 11, when the Jewish converts heard of Cornelius' experience receiving the gift of the Holy Spirit, Acts chapter 11 reads, "So then, God has granted even the Gentiles repentance unto life." They didn't get it until God gave them the gift of the Holy Spirit. And when he did that, the conclusion is, if God has accepted them, repentance unto life, then we can't reject them. This is the sign of God's acceptance. The Holy Spirit is the sign of the new covenant. So then Paul in chapter 2 and in verse 5, chapter 3, verse 2 and verse 5, Paul goes about questioning, how did you receive the Holy Spirit? Okay, so if the Holy Spirit is the sign, the gift of the Holy Spirit is the sign of God's acceptance, then how did you get that acceptance? How did the acceptance come to you? And so he asks the question, Verse 2, I'd like to learn just one thing. Did you receive the Spirit by observing the law or by believing what you heard? Verse 5, does God give you the Spirit and work miracles among you because you observe the law or because you believe what you heard? And by the way, it's the original message they heard, not the Judaizer's message. And so he asked the Galatians how they received the gift of the Holy Spirit. Verse 2, by observing the law or believing what they heard? Verse 5, did God give you the Spirit and work miracles by observing the law or what you heard? Now, Paul has already emphasized in chapter 3, verse 1, what they heard, right? And what have they heard in chapter 3, verse 1? Christ crucified. So how are you gaining God's acceptance? And the proof of the acceptance is the gift of the Holy Spirit. How are you gaining that? Observing the law or Christ crucified? Christ crucified. That's exactly. Before their very eyes, Christ was clearly portrayed as crucified. In other words, they heard that through Christ's death, he destroyed the devil who holds the power of death. That's our Hebrews chapter 2, verse 14 passage. And he also destroyed the devil, and by destroying the devil, Christ also freed those who all their lives were held in slavery of their fear of death, Hebrews 2:15. That's the message they heard. What defeated Satan? What freed you from your fear of death? It wasn't observing the law, it was Christ crucified. And where did you receive God's approval? By believing in Christ crucified. Put your faith in Christ crucified, not your faith in the law. And so the Galatians received the Holy Spirit by entrusting their hope of salvation to the atoning death of Jesus Christ. And the gift of the Holy Spirit is the sign of God's acceptance, that they received that message and he's accepted them. So, his point to the believers in Galatia, there's only one way to become acceptable to God in this new era, and that's through faith in God's Son, Jesus Christ. Both salvation and sanctification are the work of the Holy Spirit. So the Holy Spirit is given to those with their faith in Christ. In verse 3, no amount of human effort can sanctify or save the sinners. Verse 3, are you so foolish? After beginning with the Spirit, in other words, you've got the gold standard. You've received the best there is. After you've got the gold standard, the very best there is, are you now trying to attain your goal, salvation, by human effort? How many of us here tonight want to pin our hopes of salvation on our effort? Not you, Bruce? Anybody here feel like you can put in the work? And so what is his point to the believers of Galatia? You've already received the gift. Why would you trade that to try to put in the work when you really can't do it, when you know you can't do it? Why would you make that trade? Salvation and sanctification are work of the Holy Spirit. And so he says in verse 3 and 4, if you're looking for justification with God, and you're doing it by any other means than faith in the blood of Jesus Christ and him crucified, then you're just being foolish. Or like Philip said, you're just being an idiot. Or like the New National Commentary on the New Testament said, you're just being dumb. You're stupid. That's their words. Only a fool would choose human effort over God's effort for salvation. If I have a project that needs to be done and it comes down to how much effort I can put into it and how much effort God can put into it, God's going to win every time, including my salvation. And if human effort, and the other side of that coin is, if human effort could achieve salvation, then the suffering that Christ endured, the suffering that he says the believers in Galatia have endured, the suffering that you and I endure as believers, it's all pointless. If you can do it through our effort, then why do we need to suffer? And why do we need to savor this suffering? And so our job is to trust in the gift of the Holy Spirit. How many believers, how many people in this era of the Christian era can expect to have a home in heaven without the gift of the Holy Spirit. None. In John chapter 14, verse 26. Okay. I've got three tracks going in my mind, and there's only enough room for one track, and so I need to at least get down to two tracks. Scripture calls the Holy Spirit our counselor in John 14, 26. I'll send you another counselor. In 2 Corinthians 1:22, the Holy Spirit is God's seal of ownership on us and our guarantee of what is to come. It is the promise, the guarantee. And the Holy Spirit is what empowers us to live the way God wants us to live. Later on in this same letter, we're going to look at the fruit of the Spirit. Anybody want to do what the kids can do and quote the fruit of the Spirit? Can you, Debbie?
You can do the first three.
Love.
Love, joy, peace.
Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. All right. So we get a partial star, Bruce. You know what I mean? We get a partial star.
Thank you.
Yeah. it says that's the fruit of me when I put in the effort. Right? Look at Galatians 5:22. The fruit of the believer when they put in the effort is love, joy, peace, patience. Right? Randy shaking his head no. It doesn't say it's the fruit of the believer when the believer puts in the effort, does it? What does it say? Fruit of the Spirit. This is the product of having the gift of the Holy Spirit, walking by the Spirit, being filled with the Spirit, as we're called to do in Ephesians. No amount of effort on my part will result in me receiving the gift of the Holy Spirit. It's through my faith in Christ, and the effort Christ put in. It's only in believing in Jesus Christ as the Son of God and His death, and His death that atoned for my sins, that'll bring the gift of the Spirit. And if I try to attain salvation by any other means, to use Paul's word, I'm being foolish. To use Philip's word, I'm being an idiot. To use the NICOT, I'm being stupid. And so Paul's telling his believers, experience tells you that earning your salvation is impossible. So let me share this with you real quick. I received an email, this is a long time ago, but the email had a little blurb in it called hands. And this is maybe a little different way, probably not as good a way as Paul said it, but maybe a little different way to try to make the same point. And it's titled hands. It says, a basketball in my hands is worth about $25. You can tell how old this is, by the way, some of the names you'll hear. A basketball in my hand is worth about $25. A basketball in Michael Jordan's hand is worth about $33 million. A baseball in my hands is worth about $15. A baseball in Mark McGuire's hands is worth about $19 million. You get the theme here? A tennis racket in my hands is useless. True. A tennis racket in Venus Williams' hands is a championship. A rod or staff in my hands will keep a wild animal away. A rod or staff in Moses' hands are part of Mighty Sea. A slingshot in my hands is a kid's toy. A slingshot in David's hands is a mighty weapon. Two fish and five loaves of bread in my hands is a couple of fish sandwiches. Two fish and five loaves of bread in God's hands will feed thousands. Nails in my hands might produce a birdhouse. Nails in Jesus' hands will produce a salvation for the entire world. It all depends on whose hands it's in. So you and I need to put our hope of salvation squarely in Jesus' hands. And then we need to live like people who are confident of our justification in God. Thoughts, comments? Larry?
You know, I realize that was just a translation of calling him stupid.
Right.
But that's kind of a harsh word.
Extremely harsh word, yeah.
That's somebody that doesn't remember back when they were first, you know, trying to find the word of Jesus.
Yeah, okay. Right, right.
Not stupid, but foolish things we do.
Right.
And how we overcame. And we
It's good for us to remember when we were young and foolish. And that by the grace of God, he allowed us to live to be old and slightly less foolish. And maybe that gives us grace and patience for those who are now young and foolish. Or maybe not so young and still foolish. But it's a sense of being, if I understand what you're saying right, let's not get holier than thou. Let's remember that we're all sinners and redeemed by the grace of God. Yeah, and some of us still do some stupid stuff every once in a while. If you ask my wife, she might suggest that. I would never think I'd do anything foolish. But you wouldn't ask your wife that? Yeah, so it's a call to grace. And I think Paul usually, all right, let's talk about that. Let's take some of the time we have left and let's just talk about that. Because this is, I mean, we've kind of, Paul's crossed the line here. He's crossed the line. There's no way. Now, imagine you come to church Sunday morning and you're excited because you're worshiping in one of the churches in Galatia, and you're excited because you've heard through your Facebook post that when you get to church this morning in your church in Galatia, you got a letter from Paul, and so instead of having some layman up there preaching, you're going to have Paul. You have a letter from Paul read before the congregation. And he's six verses in. He doesn't know he's six verses in, but we've added those numbers for verses later on. And he says, I'm surprised you're turning to another gospel. There's no gospel at all. And you're going, isn't this usually where he says, I thank my God for you every day? And where's that? And then we get to chapter 3, and he says, you idiots, you know, what are you doing? And you're going, this may not be a warm and fuzzy letter from Paul. Do you sense how different this letter is from Paul's other letters? This is, in my estimation, an extremely unique letter for Paul in that the gloves are off. And I don't think it's just Paul on a bad day. I don't think it's just Paul, you know, he's had a fight with Timothy and he's just going to pick on somebody. If I understand the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, the Holy Spirit's brought this, inspired Paul to write this. And this letter is different in many ways. So let's think about just the greeting for just a minute. Let's talk about big picture Galatians. A normal greeting for Paul's letter to churches is 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 4 and following. I always thank God for you because of his grace given you in Christ Jesus. For in him you have been enriched in every way, in all your speaking and all your knowledge, because our testimony about Christ was confirmed in you. I always thank God for you. That's the typical greeting for a letter to a church or churches, right? You don't get that in Galatians, do you? I'm astonished that you're so quickly deserting the one who called you by the grace of Christ and are turning to a different gospel, which is really no gospel at all. You're deserting. You're a deserter. So the greeting is very different from his normal greeting. He just completely bypasses the thankfulness and goes straight into correction. All right, let's talk about the other apostles. When Paul writes about the other apostles, what's his normal demeanor when he writes about the other apostles? 1 Corinthians 15, verse 7 through 8. This is after Jesus' resurrection. Then Jesus appeared to James, and then to all the apostles, and last of all, he appeared to me as one abnormally born. So Paul's saying, I didn't come to be an apostle like all the other apostles did. I'm, you remember that old movie, I'm Abby Normal? I'm not like them. They came the normal route. I came the abnormal route. So this is I don't know, self-deprecating, but it's extremely humble. He's saying, I didn't come at the same level they did. I came as one abnormally born. But look what he says in Galatians when he talks about the other apostles. Galatians 2, verse 6. As for those who seem to be important, seem to be influential, some translations say, as for those who were somewhat, whatever they were makes no difference to me. Now, when he's talking about those who seem to be important, he's probably talking about Peter or Cephas and John, who were elders in the Jerusalem church. He's also talking about James in verse 9, one who's reputed to be a pillar. He's referring not only to leaders in the Jerusalem church, but he's talking about an apostle. For those who seem to be important. Now, that's a little different than they were normal and I'm abnormal. Galatians chapter 2, verse 11. When Peter, some translations say Cephas, came to Antioch, I opposed him to his face because he was clearly in the wrong. Some translations say he stood condemned. He was to blame, to be blamed. This is not a timid Paul. This is not a Paul who's saying, hey, I'm not, I don't even deserve to be called an apostle because I persecuted the church. This is Paul saying, man, I had to take lead, and these other guys were wrong. They thought they were something, but they didn't add anything to my message. Chapter 2, verse 13. The other Jews joined him, Peter, in his hypocrisy, so that by their hypocrisy, by their dissimulation, by their meaning deceit, even Barnabas was led astray. A whole different demeanor that he has with the apostles. Now let's look at another example. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 9. For I am the least of the apostles. And if you were to do a little translation of the Greek, it would be, I'm the least of the leasterest. I'm the leasterest. I'm less than least. Would be how you might translate, a poor translation of that Greek. I'm the leasterest, the least of the apostles. And don't even deserve to be called an apostle because I persecuted the church of God. He's here, the humility, him taking a step back. But look what he says in Galatians chapter 2, verse 14. When I saw that they were not acting in line with the truth, that's Peter and the others, I said to Peter in front of them all, you're a Jew, yet you live like a Gentile and not like a Jew. How is it then that you force the Gentiles to follow Jewish customs? So there's a whole different demeanor here. The humble, quiet, I'll just say it, self-deprecating Paul, I'm the leasterest of the apostles, is gone. And I think what he's doing here, the Judaizers in Galatia are challenging Paul's authority. He's not legitimate. They've taken Paul's humility, the one abnormally born and the least of the apostles, and they said, look, even he admits he's not the real deal. And so he's having to come back and assert himself as the real deal. He doesn't normally do that. That's not his normal demeanor. This is something that's rare and different. and if you notice, when he talks to, in chapter 2, verse 14, he says he confronted Peter in front of them all. Think back to Acts chapter 18 when, you remember Apollos, the guy who was very persuasive in his speech, but he kind of missed, he didn't have the full message. I'm going to read from Acts chapter 18, verse 25 and 26. He, Apollos, had been instructed in the way of the Lord, and he spoke with great fervor and taught about Jesus accurately, though he knew only the baptism of John. So here's a guy who doesn't have the whole picture. He's good, but didn't have the whole picture. Well-meaning. Verse 26. He began to speak boldly in the synagogue. When Priscilla and Aquila heard him, they invited him to their home and explained to him the way of God more adequately. So, you know, here's one way of correcting somebody, Apollos. Hey, you know, you're preaching a message that's kind of, it's incomplete. But rather than correct you in front of the whole assembly, I'm going to invite you to the house and we're going to gently instruct you. That's not what Paul did with Peter in Galatia. He confronted him in front of everybody. It was a public confrontation. So this humble, contrite guy is now making a rather bold stand. All right, struggling believers. In Philippians chapter 4, verse 1, Paul writes to struggling believers in Philippi, therefore, my brothers, you whom I have loved and longed for, my joy and my crown, this is how you should stand firm in the Lord, dearly beloved, dearly friends. In the very next verse, he pleads with Iodia and Syntyche to settle their disputes. Galatians 3:19, I fear for you that somehow I've wasted my efforts on you. He's writing to believers. I'm afraid I've wasted my effort on you. How demoralizing would that be? I'm afraid I've labored for you in vain. Galatians 4:16. Have I now become your enemy by telling you the truth? So in struggling believers, he's very gentle for those in Philippi. He's pretty bold with those in Galatia. In circumcision, 1 Corinthians 7, verse 18 and 19. When I was a man already circumcised when he was called, he should not become uncircumcised. Was a man uncircumcised when he was called? He should not be circumcised. Circumcision is nothing, and uncircumcision is nothing. Keeping God's command is what counts. This is how he does it. Notice what he does in Galatians 5:12 to those who preach circumcision in Galatia. As for those agitators, the Judaizers who are preaching circumcision, I wish they'd go the whole way and emasculate themselves. Some translations say go beyond circumcision. The gloves are off. This is not a genteel Paul trying to make a gentle message. This is a guy who's terrified that he's going to lose the believers in Galatia to Satan. And so he comes with a strong... Galatians is a unique letter for Paul. Totally unique, totally different. And it is not warm and fuzzy. It is in your face. And it is over and over again, you need to go back to what was preached. Go back to the gospel. Quit trying to improve it. Quit listening to people that are trying to change it. And the gloves are off. All right, let's close with a quick prayer. Father, we thank you for this time we've had together. We thank you for your many blessings. We thank you for this body of believers. We thank you for all these young children and their voices and their spirit and their energy and their families. We thank you for those of us who are still trying to be young at heart and the experience that is brought by those who've been a few years more on the earth. You've blended such a wonderful group of believers here, and we're so thankful for this blessing. Help us to be a light to a dark and dying world. Help us to be your message of redemption and justification. Help us to be examples of those who walk in the light. And Father, forgive us our sins. Fill us with your spirit. Guide us in your ways. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Thank you, church.